spite of the Jews or our unfaithfulness to his word. Would you stand with me and open to Romans 3? I'll read 1 through 8. Romans 3, 1 through 8. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. You may be seated.
Let's pray together before we look into this part of God's trustworthy, inerrant word. Let's look to him that through his Holy Spirit, he will speak to our hearts. And there will be change of life. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come to you with hearts that are brimming with thankfulness for your faithfulness. Well, Lord, you are indeed an immutable God, that you do not change. And because you do not change, because you are truthful, all your words are trustworthy. We have your word on that, Lord. And if we did not have your word on that, we would be totally without hope, in total despair. But we offer our praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for the reminders that you give us of your faithfulness. Even in your creation, you place those repetitive things that remind us for every wave that laps up on the seashore, for every tide that comes in and out, for every winter that turns to spring and spring to summer and summer to fall and all over again, for every sunset and every sunrise. Lord, you have given us reminders all over this creation that you are a God who delights remaining true to your word. Yet, Lord, we know that even creation is limited in what it can say about you. Thank you that you've revealed to us the person of Jesus Christ, truth incarnate, a life lived in truth, a life lived to give himself in death, so that we may have life, and that the death of death occurred in his death, that we may have resurrection life forevermore. God, I pray that you would forgive us of our sin of unfaithfulness, of untruthfulness. In some measure, we have not been truthful this week. Forgive us, Lord, of those times when we have not said the things that were quite right, quite accurate. We shaded the truth. We worked at giving another an impression that was not the right impression. Something that could have misled. And there have been some here this morning, Lord, some of us who have just told an outright lie this week. Perhaps to tell a mom and her dad something that was not true. Maybe a young boy, young girl who lied about what they did with some money or some time or a toy. Or, Lord, how we as adults can craft our language so as to make ourselves look good and deceive people. Oh God, I pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, and Lord, make us more faithful people, more truthful people, reliable people. Work in our hearts. Work in us, Lord, with this experience of you and your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for faithful servants, for Wes and Lori Tabor with the American Messianic Fellowship, their faithful labor through the years, working with Jewish people, witnessing, speaking to Gentile audiences, Gentile Christians, to arouse with them the desire to reach the Jew for Christ. And now, our Lord, I pray that you will give to them the encouragements they need in Christ and open our eyes that we'll see wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. What advantage would it be to have been a Jew? If you know anything about the history of Judaism, it might not look that way on the surface. For think of their history from the time that God gave them His law and made them His people, and the experience of grand deliverance at the Exodus, leading them out into the wilderness. And what do we find them doing but stumbling and falling and complaining and rebelling against God? And He has to completely elect. He judges an entire generation so that the new generation, the younger generation, can grow up and take them into the land of promise. And they do. And what happens? But they immediately begin to face oppressors. They begin to face and deal with those who seek to destroy them at every turn. And as you follow their story through on out the rest of the Old Testament, you find them going into spiritual decline as they renege on their covenant responsibilities. And God takes them out by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. They go into captivity, but then they return to the land. And once they have reestablished themselves, it's not long until alien powers come in and take them over and rule over them, as the Syrians did under a man by Antiochus. But there were others who did this, and the Romans who came in, and Israel resisted every step of the way the rule of the Romans over them and taking their freedom. And it was in 70 AD that at least 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus Vespasius, taking the Jews and taking them into slavery. Thousands and thousands of Jews went into slavery. It was in the next century, 115 AD, that thousands of Jews, again, Jews rose up against Rome, and Rome came in with her brutal suppression under Hadrian, and over 900 villages throughout Palestine were destroyed. Thousands of Jews were slain, men purposely singled out for death, and thousands of Jews. So many Jews went into slavery that it brought the price of a slave down to the price of a horse. And when you further track Israel's history on from the Roman oppression and into the Middle Ages, you find a very, very sad picture in the history of the church. For the church began to develop an eschatology which lent itself to an anti-Judaistic attitude, saying that God was through with the Jew, that the Gentile Christians picked up all the blessings and left Israel with all the curses, and that all the promises given to Israel were gone, evaporated, changed, and one must completely reinterpret the Old Testament, and no longer does Zion mean Zion, and Jew mean Jew, and Jerusalem mean Jerusalem. Completely changing the Old Testament, and with that kind of eschatology, and with the mindset, a mentality that you find going on up through the Middle Ages, Crusaders took a virulent kind of anti-Semitism with them on the way to Jerusalem to free Jerusalem and its holy sites from the Muslim armies. And in the process, the Crusaders would come into towns and villages where the Jews lived and would actually literally trample them under the feet of their horses, kill them, slaughtered thousands of Jews. And then as you come on up into the modern era, you can see this kind of anti-Semitism that existed in Russia, where one time, for example, in the Ukraine in the 1800s, over 20,000 Jews slaughtered. And then when you come into the 20th century, and under Hitler and the Holocaust, 6 million Jews. And then our own day, we find there is this almost inexplicable world community hatred of the Jew and of Israel, many wanting to deny their right to exist as a nation. And with the plans of many at this present time to destroy Israel and to eliminate her and to drive her into the sea. And seemingly with complicit in this is even the United Nations. And Israel having to fight for every little piece of real estate that has been given to her. And with all of the anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism, I would distinguish between the two. An anti-Judaic condition that exists among many Christians. Is it really any advantage to being a Jew? Well, what we find also most interesting in asking that question is the way in which Paul, the converted rabbi himself, do you think of Paul that way? You don't think of him as a Gentile, do you? We Gentiles, we look through the world through the lens of our Gentile minds. Paul was a converted rabbi. And where did Paul go immediately in his preaching the gospel? I know we're limited in time, but I think your eyes need to fall on this passage in Acts. I'm going to have you look in Acts 13. I just want you to see what Paul's strategy was. We are leading up to Romans 3, but you aren't ready for it yet. So look in Acts 13. Look into Acts 13, and I want you to see the way in which the apostle on this first great missionary expedition that we find the apostle Paul and how he began to move out from Jerusalem with this band of missionaries sent out by the church in Antioch. Look in verse 13, where it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea." I'm going to jump on down to the verse 14. And going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia and Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So, notice, this is the beginning of the strategy of the Apostle Paul. And the strategy of the Apostle Paul was to go where? Immediately to go to the synagogue to press his truth, to press the truth, to press the point, what? Of the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah has come. And the promises of the Old Testament regarding Israel's Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. As he said, as was Peter preached and as Paul preached, this one that you crucified, who was put to death by the hands of ungodly men, God raised him up. This is your Messiah. And you can track him on through this sermon is worthy of certainly careful look. But let's go over to chapter 22. I want you to see something there, please. In chapter 22 of Acts, as Paul proceeds on in his journey, and he comes and explains his ministry, how the kind of preaching that he has done. And if you will, come with me down to, let's look at verse 17. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for there they will not accept your testimony about me. And then in verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then, as you track him on down through his preaching in this sermon, in verse 30, the next day, they said, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, they released him in order the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought down Paul down to set him before them. And he looks intently at the council and explains his ministry as to why it's been resisted by the Jew and why the Jew has insisted on calling Paul not simply a renegade, but a heretic and one who hated the Jew, one who hated the Romans, was essentially undermining Roman authority. And this was what Paul faced as he moved about in his missionary ministry. Now, by the time that Paul writes Romans, late 50s, 58 AD, Paul has already been through a lot of experience in going into synagogues, 20 plus years now. He's been going into before hostile audiences where there were Jews who were committed to destroying him as they saw him a turncoat, an apostate, and wanted to kill him. So now with that in the mind, in your mind, you may be a little bit better prepared for Romans in chapter 3. Go back there, please, with me. Romans in chapter 3, where we started out. The Jews had resisted Paul every step of the way. Not all. There had been Jews who had been converted, and they made up the nucleus of the early church. But there was this underlying view of Judaism, which saw the Abrahamic covenant as an insurance for Israel as a people. That is, it was just a given. We're Jews. We're connected to Abraham biologically. And with that connection, we have that magnificent covenant that God forged with Abraham. And that dramatic scene comes to mind in Acts 15. That unconditional covenant with Abraham. And that view underlying the thoughts of the Jews, most of the Jews, that insurance, protection, that the Jew would not have to be afflicted by God's wrath. That plus the fact that there was this insidious kind of legalism that just ate on the spiritual insides of the Jew and worked them and turned them into a people which, by and large, they were hard and resistant to the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ and wanted them to take the Mosaic law, to take the badge of circumcision, and then to take the law as a way of working out their righteousness as people who are protected, just an automatic protection by the Abrahamic covenant. All right, now, we're positioned to look in Romans 3 and see what Paul does here. Now, let's just hover over the passage for a minute. Now, there are many interpreters who look on this part of Romans and say this is one of the most difficult sections. You look at it through the Greek text and you can see that there is a little higher than average degree of difficulty. The reason, part of the reason for the difficulty is the very tight, close thinking that's worked here. This is why seeker-friendly churches don't like to go through books of the Bible. You have to get people to sit and pay close attention to real tight reasoning. That's just not the way Americans like to work. We want it in sound bites. We want it in 20-second commercials and 30-minute TV programs. But when you come to Scripture, you have to get your mind working against the way in which the cultural tide will take you. Remember this. And here is a passage that probably would never be covered in a seeker-friendly procedure. I'm so glad we're here. It makes us work with this text. And what the text of the Bible does, that it makes us realize what are the real needs. There we are. Felt need preaching. Well, this passage should provoke a felt need, I will tell you that. Let's see what percolates up to the top. Hold on for that. But are you with me? Very tight passage. Now, I don't want to overplay my hand on this. You might think, whoa, this is too difficult for me. It's too tightly woven together. And so I might as well go on and work out my meals for the week and so forth. But let's look very carefully at the way this passage is now going to unfold. Remember this, that what the Apostle Paul is doing and laying out here, that this whole section, chapters 1 and 2 and 3, that he is showing what man's greatest need is. It's the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He launched on that in chapters 1 and 16. The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well then, Paul then takes us down into the dark, cavernous tunnels of human depravity, showing that that man who is does not have the written revelation of God, but he has it written in creation, he's under the judgment of God because he sees enough evidence of God everywhere that it would lead him to further knowledge of God if he would only take it and pursue it. But he doesn't want God. He wants gods. He wants to enshrine himself and hold himself up as to be the king or the queen of the universe. Then he comes in the second chapter of Romans, and you can see a shift. He's moving away from that person who doesn't have the scriptures, we would say, doesn't have the recorded revelation of God, but the person who has a very high moral conscience, a well-developed moral conscience. And many think that he's really just there speaking of the Jew in chapter 2. May very well be that he starts there. For sure he begins at chapter 2 and 17. But what he does is he gathers up what we could call this moralistic person who certainly would not identify with these pagan lowlifes as they would have seen them. But they would have seen them as above the fray and at least certainly had some moral perception, moral sensibilities. As well then, bring in the Jew who would have seen themselves as on this high mountain of moral authority, almost touching God, under the Abrahamic covenant, with circumcision, with the law. We are good people. And then Paul goes into their synagogues and he takes them on. You killed your Messiah. You crucified him. Now, with that said, what Paul does here in this third chapter is to gather up verses 1 to 8. He gathers up those common objections. He's got an imaginary opponent here. He's been doing this already. And it's almost this whole process of thought from down from 118 and on has been likened to a courtroom where you're bringing these various defendants in. And so here are the charges against you. And then they come back with their little lame, wimpy arguments. And that's what you have here in 3, 1 through 8. Is you're going to get a question, and you're going to get an answer. You're going to get a question, you're going to get an answer. If you'd like to just let your eye roll down the passage, it's always good to do this before you go into this little stand of woods. You'd like at least to see what it looks like, and so that you can work your way through it, know where the paths of thought are. So just look at it. Just follow the questions. You can see there's a question in verse 1, can't you, of chapter 3. You can then track it on down, you'll see, or and then verse 3, there's another question. It's followed by an answer. Then when you look down at verse 5, you'll see another question. Then he gives the answer in verse 6. And then in verse 7, there's another question. So it's really not hard to follow that general movement of thought. The difficulty is coming when the quotations show up, where there are no quotation marks in the Greek text. And so you tracking the thought and the response, point and counterpoint, that kind of thing, really have to work to follow that. Now, let's take another step right in, and this step will take us right into the text in verses 1 and 2. That, what's happening now? You can see with this, just look at the opening question. Well, then, what advantage has the Jew? Say, in contrast to that pagan lowlife, which they would have, the way they would have looked at it. But, and now, with the second statement there, actually there are two questions bound up in verse 1, but they're really one. It's a little, Paul is exercising a little something of his Hebraic mindset of parallelism, and that second question is really restating the first, and that's for the sake of, for understanding, for a little, you know, the Bible is a perspicuous book. We're to understand it. I'm going to say something a little risky here, but the Bible was not written so that we would have to have a lot of geniuses and commentators to help us to understand it. We could forget that sometimes because we really put it under the microscope. But just remember these Roman folks, the Roman audience hearing this for the first time. Can you imagine? Well, they had had no commentaries. Well, they couldn't on Romans. It was there. First reading. When you'd like to have been in that audience. First time. And here they were. Slave, free people. Educated, uneducated. Literate, illiterate. And they're listening to this magnificent letter. Well, the Bible, I'm just trying to make the point that having said what I did about sometimes the density of thought and the tightness of argument, we can think, well, this book was written for those who are full-time theological students. The Bible was written so that those who are God's people in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who work in the art of hermeneutics called perspicuity. That means clarity. 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 So you can look in the pond of water of truth and you can see clear through it. That's what it is. All right, let's try to see clear through it. Side point, back to the main road. Verse 1. What then what advantage has the Jew? If circumcision did not profit under certain circumstances, then what profit is there? It would have seemed that, Paul, you're saying to us that, well, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or not. We've just been turned into, well, as what some have done with these texts in verses 26, 27, and 28, and 29 of Romans 2, is they say, well, when Gentiles become believers, they become Jews. Well, that's nonsense. That's not what he's saying. There's Jew and there's Gentile. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But look, here he goes with this then. What advantage then is there? So here's this Jew rising to his feet. Maybe very well have happened in one of those synagogues. Hey, Paul, well, what advantage would there then being a Jew? Yeah, you've been to church services where people get up and challenge the speaker? It can be interesting. It can be get you going, gets the blood up. Well, now, we might answer this so that you won't see this as simply some museum piece here. Someone might say, well, what advantage then is it of my church membership or my baptism? What advantage is it of these things that I have been given to me in the providence of God? And what advantage? Well, let's come back to this. Let's look at the answer. Then I'll tie it up and try to get a summary statement on it. But look at his answer. Here it is, verse 2. He says, great in every respect. First of all, now that's interesting. Do a little math here. Look for a second of all. All right, let's go with it. Come back to that. First of all, that we were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now what are these oracles? Now there are those who do not particularly like this translation word oracle. It does tend to carry some baggage. Sibylline oracle. Pagans had their oracles where they would look at tea leaves or look at a pit of snakes and see how they were configured in there, and then they would make judgments on how you should go out to battle or should you buy this piece of real estate. Oracles, you know, palm readers, that kind of stuff. So they say, well, this is not what he's saying. So they said the word logia, that is translated oracle here, is a word used 4 times in the scriptures, here in 3 other places. And you will find that it does come through this way. If you'd like, don't look at these passages now, but in Hebrews 5:12, 1 Peter 4:11, Acts 7:38, he's speaking of that revelation of God that's been written down, and particularly, get this now, don't check out, particularly he's describing that which God has given on record regarding the promises of the coming Messiah, regarding Israel's experience as his chosen people under the rule and power and authority of Jesus Christ. That's his point. We've been given, entrusted with these, I could maybe sharpen it even more, that we've been given these unconditional messianic promises. You with me in this? It's very important that we've been given. See why they'd be objecting. Hey, wait a minute, what advantage is there being a Jew? And Paul comes back and says, oh, there is much to it. Great indeed, don't misunderstand me. We have these unconditional promises that have come to us through that Abrahamic covenant. You remember that when it was forged in Genesis 15. God had Abraham lay out those animals and cut them in two. Abraham then waited all day long, and then it's like in the evening, early evening, then God came in a theophanic way and came in a fire and passed down through the middle of those, cut those offerings, and God was saying he was the one who was committed to keep this covenant. Abraham didn't go down through the middle of those. And that what God was communicating to him there in Genesis 15 is that this covenant being forged was one that God was standing by, and he had got his name on the dotted line. That was it. God said it. So, all that's percolating here under the surface in this word oracles. It's huge. And how this is to be, this is his answer. And he doesn't want anyone to think in the least. Now, keep this. He doesn't want anyone to think in the least that he is undercutting what God has promised to Israel as a people and as a nation through the Abrahamic covenant. And keep this in mind, too. When did Paul say this? He said this 20-plus years into the church age. Well, there was already a church. And here he's speaking of what? The Jew. And that these promises are still good. For what? Ethnic Israel. And we'll have to qualify that and expand it a bit. But are you with me on this? I'm so afraid that I'm going to muddle this thing. The argument is tight, but I want you to follow, and I'm going to try to be as perspicuous as I can that you will see this and grasp it. Now, how would I summarize verses 1 and 2? I would do it this way, just another attempt to try to hold this out in front of us and get a grip on it. That what I think these two verses are saying is that God has given Israel the privilege of the possession of the covenant with Abraham. That the promises of God to the Jew in the Abrahamic covenant, codified and laid out through the Old Testament scriptures, yes, the oracles, that they are still valid. Yes, Gentiles have become partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings, sure. Thank God, salvation is of the Jews. Is that what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? Salvation is of the Jews. Every book in the Bible is written by a Jew. God has directed his revelation through the scriptures, and then ultimately, through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, a Jew. A Jew. And so, here's what he's saying then. But Israel has not lost her privilege as a covenant nation. And what is at stake here is the faithfulness of God. And that Israel's unbelief, we're warming up to that subject here, because you can see that's why these questions are coming up. Because there is this issue which is looming large here. How do you explain this total nation rejection of Messiah, of Israel's Messiah? Okay, what are you going to do with that? That's the question. Now, actually, what you're getting here in these few verses is that you're getting a bit of a teaser. For Paul, you notice he said, first of all, where was 2, where was 3, where was 4? Would you like to know where it is? It's in Romans 9, 4. You may show he doesn't finish his thought until that far along. It's quite a detour. It might help to look down that way. Just don't take my word for it. Look in chapter 9, and you'll see how he does finish this out. That what else was on his mind here? Chapter 9 because chapters 9 and 10 and 11 is where he takes this whole issue of God's faithfulness to the Jew in view of her corporate unbelief, her nation unbelief, and explain how that relates to the purposes of God, to the faithfulness of God. What about those promises to Abraham? Now, it's stated in the negative way here in verse 3. And what he's going to do in verse in chapters 9 to 11 will be to show God's grand purpose, and that's where it's really going to get unfurled. But look, 9 and 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen! Oh, he did finish. And he did shoot up into the stratosphere in explaining all that the privileges that God's given to the Jew. All right, now come back to this text, and let's try to get it summarized, and we move to the next, because we've got several other interchanges of questions and answers that we've got to work with. But do you see this first one then? So he's saying that Israel's unbelief did not cancel out the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, which is the Davidic covenant flowed out of that Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to pause here and say something very briefly. I'm not trying to be antagonistic. I'm trying to be perspicuous. But there are those otherwise fine theologians who through the centuries of the church have developed what I think is an anti-Judaic eschatology. I mentioned it a little earlier. And their thinking goes something like this. And they would speak of their way of interpreting the Bible as being Christocentric. It's a fancy word, being Christ-centered. Well, and it is. It should be. No argument there. However, they want to take us the next step and say that what has happened in the New Testament is that what we have in the revelation of Christ, we have a mandate, a responsibility to go back to the Old Testament and reinterpret it. Completely reinterpret it. So you go to words like Zion or Jerusalem, Israel. And you have language that has to do with land, blessing, where the sower overtakes the reaper. When you get into passages in the New Covenant like that in Ezekiel 36, you know those passages, don't you? You've read your Old Testament. You see, it just drips with territorial talk, land, promises, and those promises seem to actually seem to loom larger and larger the closer you get to the end of the Old Testament. So it's like, here are promises that are begging for some fulfillment. Well, we're told, back to the point, we're told that by some that what we have to do is go back and reinterpret the Old Testament. And that they say that how we should see ourselves as spiritual Israel. We're the real Jew. And, therefore, being spiritual Israel, that we then have inherited those promises. So they've got to be reinterpreted. We don't have time to go into how that happens. You have to be quite creative, I can guarantee, especially when you get into Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. It really takes some creative hermeneutics when you get into all those specifics. When you get into the millennial temple and you get into the land promises, what do you do with those? Well, I want to mention several things that I think I've got to accelerate, but I can't leave this one dangling. I think that has some serious weaknesses to it, that mentality. First of all, it does require a spiritualizing hermeneutic. Now, let me explain that. I'm not talking now about interpreting the Bible in its plain sense. The plain sense, or what we may call literal interpretation, and that doesn't go down easy with some people, because you say, well, literal interpretation, well, we have to account for figures of speech, don't we? Metaphors, similes, synecdoches, personification, and then the various kinds of language? Sure, we do. But to spiritualize is to go to a word and attribute it a meaning, which it doesn't have. I mean, which it didn't have in its original plain sense. So you get into it becomes quite a swamp, and actually the imagination of the interpreter takes over. That's one of the real dangers, the imagination of the interpreter. Not the plain sense of the passage, but your own imagination. Secondly, Another danger is that it's clearly a contradiction to biblical text, like Romans 3 and 2 and following, and Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, especially Romans 11. You got a problem there. Because Paul, he makes no bones about it, is that he says it is plain there is a future for ethnic Israel. So you got to contend with that. All Israel will be saved in Romans 11 and 26. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, temple service, promises, and Jews are still Israelites. And then another problem with this is that it makes a false assumption that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the conversion of multitudes of Gentiles and the creation of the church as Jew and Gentile become one in Christ, that it is assumed then that supersedes the particular promises of land promises in the Old Testament, where there is nothing in the New Testament to contradict that whatsoever. You see, it's just an assumption. You say, well, all those land promises are out the window, and we've got these spiritual blessings. And it almost seems as if any talk of land and land promises and fulfillment and a future for ethnic Israel is as if it's somehow carnal. All right, now I've spent too much time here. This could have been the message. Amen. Let's go to communion. But, all right. But those are very important things. And we're not through yet. I hope your mind will be stirred and you will begin to want to think and read and look at the Scriptures and appreciate the faithfulness of God is at issue here. All right, let's hurry on. Now look at verses 3 and 4. What then? Question. If some do not believe, if some did not believe, their unbelief would not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, the question is this: what about is this unfaithfulness of the individual Jews, some, see the word some, circle it, that there were those who did not believe the oracles entrusted to them? Well, actually, it was the majority of the nation, but not all. I mean, here's the reconverted rabbis writing this. And Paul's going to use that later on in Romans. He said, I'm witness to something here, folks. God's not through with the Jew. Their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? Now look at his answer. Here's his answer. May it never be. May genoito. King James has that classic, God forbid. Or good heavens, no. Something like that. That you've come to a wrong conclusion. Your premise is all right, but you've made a wrong conclusion. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let all speak in unbelief. But that doesn't diminish any of the faithfulness of God. Every man who would challenge God's faithfulness. So it's the lie of unbelief. Unbelief then makes God a liar, as it is written. And now he quotes. And he quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4, where he says that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now here's what he does. I'm going to put you at ease, I can say I do not know what happened. We must have gone into a twilight zone and time got morphed. So I'm going to have to just stop it right at this verse and finish it after Easter. But let's look at this text and let's get this. Don't leave me. Stay with me. That he quotes Psalm 51:4 here. Now, what is Psalm 51 about? Yes, you're right. It's all David's confession. You remember that awful episode in David's life, his adultery. And then that murder by proxy. Oh, David got in. Awful. into that swamp of sin. And he didn't even immediately confess his sin. He tried to piddle with it and cover it for almost a year. But then he kind of finally comes back and he repents. And oh, in Psalm 51, his heart overflows in confession and looking to God in restoration. And this is what he's quoting. And what David does in that prayer in Psalm 51 is that he is saying that his own sin did not cancel out the faithfulness of God, and that God has shown his faithfulness even in David's sin. God had shown himself faithful. Oh, how? Faithful in that he was just to forgive him. Isn't that incredible? Just to forgive him. And David revels in that. And the point that Paul's making with this is the fact that Israel had been in unbelief, that doesn't cancel out God's faithfulness. And here's a prime example of one who experienced God's faithfulness on sin. And oh, by the way, David, think Davidic covenant. That didn't cancel out the Davidic covenant. God said, all right, David, it's is all over. Kaput, it's finished. You've messed up and I've had it, and not at all. And that he demonstrated in the experience of David here that God's faithfulness shown that he kept his promise with those who were totally unworthy of it. That's the encouragement of that quote. And I'll have to unpack that more in a few weeks. There's still more begging there for attention. But let me say this in conclusion. Let me say this, because some of you, you hurt right at this point. You really hurt. Now you're thinking, whoa, covenant with Abraham and David and God's faithfulness to his promises to national Israel, and that individual unbelief doesn't cancel out God's great, great salvation purposes for the nation of Israel, and there is a glorious future and the land promises. And you say, well, there's little old me. What about my mess ups? What about my sin? Have you sinned? Anybody here sinned? You got something that you wish had never happened? After you're a believer, let's say either before you're a believer, maybe you're not a believer. But think with me a minute. What about God's faithfulness here? Let's just think for a moment about your condition if it's happened since you've come to Christ. And you've sinned, you've failed Him. Maybe it was some lie that you told, some relationship, and you blew your stack and you said things that you said and you remember to this day. Why did I say that? Some deed, something, it's in a lockbox in your mind somewhere. Maybe hardly anyone else knows about it. Or maybe it's for others to see. Maybe it was a marital problem. Could have been a divorce. Or some split with the children. All kinds of things that have come to us, every one of us. Can God possibly be faithful to us in those conditions, in those circumstances where we have royally messed up and we've sinned? I want to be quick to tell you something here, folks. Yes, sin leaves its marks, and it can be as if it never happened. But I will tell you this, as far as God is concerned, you can be forgiven, and you can be cleansed, and you can be changed, and you can learn, and you can grow, and God can turn cursing into blessing. And it doesn't diminish God's faithfulness to you. Some of you have taken yourselves out of the action right at that point. You say, well, God, I've messed up. Well, it's been a number of times. I've been to those porno sites 15 and 20 times. God's through with me. Let me tell you, repent. Ask God for His forgiveness and experience His restoration. He's faithful to do that. That's the kind of God He is. And to say otherwise makes God a liar. And God is not a liar. He'll be truthful to His word. He will restore, He will forgive, He will cleanse, and enable you to grow and to change and experience degrees of Christ-likeness that you've not imagined. I think we ought to pray. Stop. Lord, I pray for that one this morning. He or she struggling so deeply, so painfully, with some way in which there has been faithlessness on our part. Though, Lord, we know that you do not take pleasure in any sin, but you are a God who does forgive and cleanse and renew and give us hope. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for the Savior who shed his life's blood that we could have forgiveness and that wonderful pardon. And for that one, Lord, who is here without Christ, oh, bring him, bring him, bring her. Bring her to the foot of the cross in the empty tomb, to Christ and salvation in him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.